Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. So today in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we will wrap up chapter 1. Just a friendly reminder, we're roughly a month away from Easter Sunday because Easter Sunday is early this year. It's the last Sunday in March, so we are heading full speed ahead towards this very important event and part of our faith as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very appropriate that we continue to look at the nature, character, and ministry of Jesus. As you make your way there, let me just draw your attention to an event that's coming up next Sunday evening that was on our announcement video this morning. We are actually next Sunday evening, March the 10th at 6:30 p.m. in our fellowship hall, going to host, if you will, a community-wide church event to where pastors and leaders from several different churches are going to come together for the purpose of doing what I've mentioned from the pulpit on a couple of occasions, learning how we can pray and support one another in our joint effort to reach Bolivar and Polk County with the gospel of Jesus Christ now. And so we'll be going over some biblical principles, but just talking about how you can get involved. So if you're interested in that, and I pray that's everybody in the room, please plan to join us next Sunday, March the 10th, in our fellowship hall at 6:30 p.m., and we'll talk more about that then. With that in mind, let's look together at our text this morning. It has come to be my belief that the experience of becoming or being a parent is trying to deal or avoid the reality of becoming a promise breaker. If you've not experienced that from the parent side, perhaps you've experienced it from the child side. Now, if I'm confessing to you this morning, this seems to happen in my home in a couple of ways. One is, after being asked to do something 757 times, you finally say, okay, we'll go to the park next Saturday, okay? And then next Saturday it rains. Some extenuating circumstance occurs, so you're not able to fulfill what you said you would do. And I know in my home, it's coming. You lied to me. You're a liar. You promised we would go, and we didn't. By the way, last night, late after dinner, I thought I was going to be a promise breaker because somehow the board game Clue came up, and our youngest child said, can we have a family game night tonight? And before I knew it, I said yes, and so we had family game night last night really late. The other way that it happens in my house, and maybe this is even more sinister, has nothing to do with my kids or what I say to my kids, but my wife and I, at times in our marriage or heading into our marriage, have said, looking at our parents doing something or other parents doing something, I would never do that. I'll never say that. And then you have that week with a million fires and you end up doing or saying the very thing that you said you wouldn't do, and you look at your spouse and said, yep, I'm a promise breaker to myself. I've not been true to myself. Whether you're a parent or not, I would imagine just somewhere in life you've lived in this experience to where you know that you're a promise breaker, or you've not even been true to yourself regarding something. The concern is because we can be like that as failed humans, is sometimes we can wonder or ask if God is like that, but specifically if Jesus the Savior is like that. Will he always be true to who he says he is? Can we trust the promises of God? Now, one of the ways that works itself out is most human beings, if they're honest, even if it's subconscious, know they are guilty. I know I'm guilty. Someone doesn't have to convince me of my guilt. And so I know, in the most extreme way, of the most extreme order, I need the love and grace and compassion of God in my life. And most of us are that way. So we hope on passages like 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow
to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but should reach repentance. That's a promise of God. That's who he's revealed himself to be. That's who we trust Christ to be. But then we ask ourselves the question, is there a circumstance, perhaps like a cultural position or some consequence or cost that could cause God not to be true to himself? That could cause Christ to not fulfill this promise of being compassionate? Whether we know it or not, because of who we are, this is really something that all humans should deal with and ask. So I want us to consider this question, this thought. Is there something, anything, that could cause the compassionate nature of Christ to go away? I want us to consider that as we look at this narrative, this event that Mark chooses to end chapter 1 with. And if there's any event, as we see this, that perhaps could cause Jesus not, or to give an excuse to not act in compassion for multiple reasons, I believe it would be this one. So with that in mind, let's see how this event begins and how it unfolds. First of all, look at verse 40. And as we look at verse 40, I want you to notice the extreme ask of the sick man. The extreme ask of the sick man. Here's what we read in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." We meet this man that, quite honestly, we don't know a lot about personally. We don't know where he came from. We don't have anything said about him before. We don't know how long he's had this condition that he's described as happened. We don't know if he's married. We don't know if he has children. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his friends. He's simply described to us as a leper who came to Jesus. Now, the biblical term that's used for leprosy is the description of the formal disease that we now know as Hansen's disease. We do know a few things about Hansen's disease. I'm not a medical doctor, so I can't go into a lot of details, but here's what we do know about Hansen's disease. A lot of people think about leprosy. They think about, like, you know, people losing their extremities or their limbs or their noses or their ears. And so we think what Hansen's disease causes is rotting flesh. That's not actually what Hansen's disease does. It actually attacks the nerves to the point where you get to the point where it's hard for you to feel pain, or you might not feel pain at all. So therefore, if you have an infection or a sore, you don't feel it, you don't take care of it, and that's what causes you to potentially lose your extremities. But it also can weaken eyesight, weaken muscles, and so there was an extreme physical condition that went along with leprosy. But here's what you may not know. The term for leprosy in the Bible is just a generic term that basically covered any known skin disease. So if you had any skin disease in the Bible or in biblical times, more than likely you were referred to as a leper. Now, I would tell you, in this day and time and in this climate, it probably wouldn't have mattered. Any skin disease would have been absolutely unbearable. We don't know if this man had Hansen's disease or just some other skin disease. But we can assume a few things about his life. You see, beyond the medical condition and beyond the physical ailment that you would go through, probably even more traumatic would be the isolation, the mental anguish, and the social and religious isolation that you would feel. Why do I say that? Well, you can write down Leviticus 13 and 14 to where you see the legal requirements for someone that was deemed a leper. They had to go around and literally, anytime they would get close to anyone else, they had to scream out, "Unclean! Unclean!" They couldn't be around anyone. They couldn't have human contact. As a matter of fact, the law said they had to live outside of the camp. What does that mean? It means wherever everyone else lived, they couldn't live there. Had to go outside of that town or that city and live by themselves. So this was an extreme condition, and in that day and time, an extremely isolated circumstance. There were circumstances, there were cultural and religious positions that isolated you from everyone else. With that in mind, look at verse 40. This man makes an extreme ask of Jesus. We don't know how close he got to Jesus, but he got close enough for Jesus to hear him. So we understand not only is this man unclean, but his ask could actually make Jesus religiously unclean. It could affect Jesus. So in some way he comes up to him and says, Jesus, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, the only reason somebody in this circumstance would do something like this is for one of three reasons, in my opinion. Either extreme desperation, extreme faith, or stupidity. Or maybe a combination of all of those things. But I want you to notice for a moment what comes out in the man's actions and in the request he's making is a combination of two things. A combination of a visual faith and at the same time, humility. Now, why do I say that? Well, just look at his actions here. Kneeling, that's humility. If you will, that's humility. You can make me clean, that's faith. What we see in this man's life is he asked the faith question and he asked the humble question. What do I mean by that? He seems to never question if Jesus can make him whole or clean him. That's faith. But he doesn't presume upon Jesus that he would do it. That's humility. By the way, not the point of the message at all. But is there something we can learn even as believers about the way we approach our Savior in the way the man did? Faith and humility, not faith and arrogance, not lack of belief, but at the same time, humility. He's asking Jesus the faith question, and he's asking Jesus the humility question. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this of lepers in that day and time. Lepers were treated as if they were, in fact, dead men. What he's saying is, in that society, in that culture, under that circumstance, they might as well have been deceased. For all intents and purposes, here is this religiously dead, desperate man approaching Jesus. He doesn't know anything else to do, and so he is seeking the love, the grace, and the mercy and compassion of the servant Savior. And the question that we should all be asking if we want to know the answer to if Jesus will be compassionate in our life is, in this circumstance, the most extreme of circumstances, how did Jesus respond? Glad you asked that question this morning. Because in verses 41 and 42, we see Jesus' immediate response. So not only do we see the extreme ask of the sick man, but we also see the extravagant act of the servant Savior. The extravagant act of the servant Savior. What do I mean? What did he do? Look at verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. For just a moment, with everything I've described to you, what is not shocking to us in this passage is that Jesus responded. What may catch us off guard is the details as to specifically how he responded. We learn a great deal, if you will, in my opinion, about the character, the nature of the Savior in the way he responded and how it's described. Would you notice just for a moment, my translation says moved with pity. Some translations will say moved with compassion. I don't have time to go into all this morning, but I will tell you, there's actually some indication in the Greek text, and there's actually an argument about this, that the better way to understand Jesus' emotion, he's experiencing some emotion, but the better way to experience is actually Jesus is angry. There's a couple places in this passage that shows that Jesus is perturbed. And if that's the case, maybe we ask the question, what would have made Jesus angry? What would have perturbed Jesus? Before you say, Pastor, I don't know that we would ever want to describe Jesus, our Savior, as as angry as experiencing that emotion. Well, we know at least one other time in his ministry he was angry, right? So we know he had it in him to get angry. It just, his anger's not like ours. So the question is, what or who would he have been angry if that is fact is the case? Well, some have said maybe he was angry with the religious elites that would get to the place that they would so isolate a person that they would hurt him and not help him in any way. In other words, those that would hold a man in such need at an arm distance to never actually help him. So maybe it was the priest, maybe it was the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is angry at when he sees this man. Some have said maybe it was that empty religion itself that Jesus was angry. In other words, Judaism, that in some ways makes a promise that it can't fulfill. That you can have some type of hope or relationship with God, and it really never delivers that promise. Maybe it's the empty religion of the Jews. But some have said that maybe he was a little bit perturbed from the beginning at the leper himself. Now you would say, well, wait a minute. Not because he approached him and wanted to be healed, but you know how this story ends. The guy's going to disobey him, and it's going to bring a personal cost to Jesus. And so Jesus already knows how he's going to respond, and what the man's going to do, and what it's going to bring to his life. And so maybe Jesus from the beginning is a little bit perturbed at the man. Regardless of if any of those things are true or not, here's what we do know. Regardless, and here's the point. This is what is so extravagant about Jesus' act. Even if Jesus was angry, even if Jesus is already thinking about what the man's going to do or not do, and he's perturbed at him, I want you to understand this. Without a doubt, we know that Jesus acted in grace, in love, in mercy, and in compassion. How do we know that? Well, look at what he actually did to heal the man. It says that Jesus, verse 41, touched him. Jesus touched the leper. Remember everything I've just said about the leper? Well, Jesus touches him. Why would Jesus do that? What would cause Jesus to heal this man this way? Well, we say, well, maybe he had to do it. Well, wait a minute. Certainly we know Jesus' word or words would have been enough. This is the creator of the universe. John 1 tells us he created it all. We know he spoke it into being. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that he holds it all together by the word of his power. Certainly he didn't have to touch him. He could have spoke it. He does that at other points in the gospel. He could have thought it and it would have happened. So why in the world does Jesus touch, if I can say it this way, the dead man, the desperate man, the untouchable of that society? Well, now we're asking the right question. Maybe there's a few reasons why Jesus touched him. Number one, we don't know how long he's had leprosy, but we do know however long he's had leprosy, guess what he hasn't had? Human contact. He has not had anybody touch him, however long that was. Not a friend, not a colleague, not a neighbor, not a wife, not a child. And Jesus, being in the flesh himself, and God, understanding the value of incarnation, understands just how desperate people are for human contact. It is a need that we literally have. And often we don't understand how great that need is until what? Until it's gone. Until it's not there. So Jesus touches the guy. I think there could be a second reason that Jesus did it. Jesus might be, by this act, showing the religious elites just how wrong their position is. What you've thought, your empty religion, is way off. And in a simple act, Jesus shows that. There's perhaps a third reason. I'm not so certain that it's not all three of these, but this last one is the one that I find the most curious. It appears that Jesus is literally willing to make himself unclean culturally, religiously, in order to redeem, save, and heal his people. In some ways, what we see Jesus doing in the beginning of Mark's gospel is the embodiment of what we come to know as the gospel. What do I mean by that? Take on our condition in order to save us from that condition. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:13 tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus is showing just how far his compassion, his grace is willing to go in our lives for our redemption. So the question is, when he did this, what happened? Look at the end of verse 41 and verse 42. I will be clean. Yeah, love about Jesus here. I love this. The man's asking two questions. He's asking the faith question and he's asking the humility question. Jesus, in a verse, answers both. He answers the humility question and he answers the faith question. I will be clean. End of verse 41, beginning of verse 42, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, watch this, and he was made clean. I love this concept of immediate. Mark, once again, uses his favorite term that you think I don't hold the same value for, the quick-moving nature of what Mark describes for us. But the reason Mark does this is to show the power that happened here in the healing absolutely came from Jesus. What he's clear to show is this wasn't some miracle drug or some ointment that Jesus gave him that after like 7 treatments and 3 months, his skin problem cleared up. Now, if the man had lost limbs or had lost a nose, the idea what Mark is saying is immediately he was cleansed and those things came back. There was no denying it was in the power of Jesus that did it. The other thing that's fascinating here is, did you know that every time leprosy is spoken of in the Bible and it's referred to as being healed, the word healed is not used. It's always said to have been made clean, the leprosy cleansed. Why? Because from a society standpoint, a cultural standpoint, religious standpoint, they were considered dirty. And in some ways, what we see here is a living metaphor of the gospel. In our sin, we are dirty. But when Jesus touches us, he makes us, who were religiously, culturally, before God, morally unclean, he makes us clean. That is the extravagant act of the servant Savior in this passage of Scripture. That's who he is, and that's what he does. Some of you will remember, by the way, I don't bring this up to have any kind of debate. I promise you, I'm not. I'm perfectly fine. Let me go ahead and say it. If you like the song and you sing it in your shower and your car and we sing it in church, I'm fine with this. But I do think it makes the point well. Several years ago when the song Reckless Love was recorded, in some Christian circles, it actually rose quite a stir and raised a debate. And the reason why, it's like, is that really the way we want to describe anything with God, that he is reckless in anything he does? I was at the seminary at the time and I was dean of chapel, so we even had to have a nice little debate of whether or not we could sing that in chapel. I really don't care where you come down on that, but here's what my point is with that. I think when we say reckless love and what those verses describe, what we're really saying is we're using a word that really describes, hear me say this, the extravagant love of God. Whether you like the reckless term or not, God's love is extravagant. I thought there'd be some amens there. His compassion is extravagant. Amen. And the action of Jesus here shows that, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if I can put it in these type terms, in that situation, the man's circumstance nor the cultural position could hinder, stop, or cramp the compassionate nature of Christ. It didn't stop it. Jesus acted in compassion towards the man. But we look at this and we say, that's not where the text ends. Was there anything else that maybe could have prevented Jesus or caused him to change his compassion in this moment? That's why I'm so glad that we have these final 3 verses. We see the man's circumstance, we see the cultural position, but what about a personal cost to Jesus? What about some perceived consequences for his ministry? Would that stop Jesus from being compassionate? Well, I think we see the answer to that addressed in verses 43 through 45. See, we don't just see the extreme ask or the extravagant act, but finally what we see, it's what I've called the expected annoyance of the swarming crowd. By the way, I had to work really hard to keep my alliteration going on that one. You're welcome. Here's what we read. Some of you guys just are hard crowds. Much like the ones maybe Jesus dealt with here. I don't. All right, here we go. Let's get off that and let's get back to what we're looking at here, because we could go way down a rabbit trail. All right, here's what we read. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone. But go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. In some ways, Mark could have just ended after verse 42, and we'd have had our answer, or we'd have had the conclusion of the story. But I'm so thankful that Mark chose to actually continue going and describe what happened in the life of man and in the ministry of Jesus after that here. And so when we look at these verses, here's what I would say to you. We don't necessarily see something new from Jesus, but perhaps we do see something in this case that's unexpected. What do I mean by that? This is not the first time. As a matter of fact, it's the third time in chapter 1 that Mark has recorded for us that Jesus says to somebody else that there's some things about himself he doesn't want them or wouldn't permit them to communicate. So this is not new, that Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. It's the third time he's done it. But what might be unexpected for us, and what you might realize, is this is the first time he said it to a man. The two other times we have him recording saying he said it to demons. So we're not going to make sense of him saying it to demons, but why in the world would he do this to this man here? Well, that's a fair question. Again, I'm liking threes this morning, so there might be one of three reasons why, or a combination of all three of them. One is, we've already talked about it, this concept of the messianic secret. Jesus is the Messiah, but the Jews had a wrong understanding of what it meant for the Messiah to come and what he would do. And so Jesus, early on, especially to the Jews, he, even to his apostles, says, don't tell anyone until they have a fuller understanding of what type of Messiah he was going to be. That really doesn't come until the cross begins to come into focus. So maybe that's what we're seeing here as well. This guy didn't have a good understanding, and so he would have messed everything up. That's one possibility. Another possibility, and boy, this is where I'm really going to get myself in trouble, is the law. Now you go, well, wait a minute, Pastor. But this is the description of what was prescribed in the law of Moses, what a leper was to do when they were made clean. So you're saying, so Jesus is here advocating for obedience to the law or legalism? The answer to that question is both no and yes. What do I mean by that? To be made righteous before God? No, absolutely not. It couldn't do it. But Jesus himself says, remember, I didn't come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law. And not one point, and the Gospels are careful to show this, that Jesus himself ever break the law, even when he healed somebody else. So when Jesus heals somebody else and they're healed, Jesus says, go do what the law says. But notice here that it also says, as proof against them, or a testimony to them. A testimony of what? That Jesus himself was never a lawbreaker, because that's what they're going to accuse him of later. They have evidence after evidence that he wasn't. But beyond that, it's also proof that this guy who had leprosy is now made clean. It's undeniable. If he goes and shows himself, it's undeniable. The priests themselves have to give evidence of it. They can't deny the power of God, the power of Christ. But there's a third reason, perhaps, that Jesus forbid the man from going and telling anyone. And it's this. There was a way that Jesus had intended or desired to do ministry. And if this guy goes and tells this, it's probably going to cramp that in some way. It's going to have personal costs or ministry consequences to him. Now, why do I say that? You remember what he said at the end of last week's text? Let's go to other villages so that I can preach, for that's why I came. And we'll see in a moment what happens here is, after the man goes and tells, Jesus can no longer go into villages. Had this personal consequence or cost to Jesus. By the way, that is all the more interesting and all the more extravagant that Jesus, knowing this, did it anyway. One other thing that you might note is, beginning in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel, you're going to see Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elites begins. Up to this point, we've not seen it. Saying, do you think this event and this man telling it had something to do with that? I absolutely believe that it did. And again, Jesus does it anyway. He acts in grace and mercy and compassion, knowing that that would happen. So look for a moment at how verse 45 ends. Jesus sternly warns him, tells him not to do this, but then he went out and began to talk about it freely and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Jesus' action here, and he knew it, would have some personal cost and some ministry consequences. But he did it. One scholar said it like this: any act of disobedience to Jesus, regardless of the motive, always has a chance to have consequences in our life and Jesus working through our life. By the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't still going to do what he does and Jesus can't save people. But disobedience does have consequences. So we asked the question before, is there anything that can stop the compassionate nature of Christ? And we said, well, it doesn't seem like the man's circumstance. It doesn't seem like a cultural position. But look, even personal cost or perceived consequences for Jesus didn't stop him from doing what he promises in his nature to do. And that's to be compassionate to us. So we go back to the original question. Can we trust the promises of God? We know our guilt. We know we need compassion and love and grace. And so, will Jesus ever not be true to that promise or to his nature? Well, here's the answer I would give you. There's no circumstance. There's no cultural position, and dare we add, religious position or perceived consequences that will cancel the compassionate nature of our Christ. You can take that to the bank. May not always look like we want it to look. May not always work itself out the way we would work it out. But it's not just what Jesus does, it's who he is. He is a compassionate Lord. That doesn't cancel all the other things that are true about him, but we can without a doubt know that when we come to him, when we need it in our life, he stands ready to show what he promises he will, his compassion. I don't know how many of you in the room are fans of the horror movie genre. And you're already going, wait a minute, how did we get from the compassion of Jesus to horror movies? Well, hang with me for a moment. I am going somewhere. Hopefully you trust me enough on this. Even if you're not a fan, I would guess that all of you at one point or another have probably seen a horror movie. And inevitably, in almost everyone, there is a time when somebody gets ready to do something with their hand that they should not do. And by that I mean put it in a hole that they don't know what's on the other side of, or to touch the villain that they think is dead. That usually happens like right near the end. You know you're getting ready to the end. And listen, whether you do it or not, you have something innate in you when you see that happening to stand up and yell at the screen, don't do that! Right? So it's like, it's going to cost you. You may not get that hand back. And that's really what we're thinking, right? I think sometimes because we do know just how guilty we are as humans, that we look at Jesus sometimes, and when Jesus gets ready to touch somebody in need, Jesus, don't do that. It's going to cost you. You may not get that hand back, Jesus. But even worse, it's very easy to do it in our own lives, right? Why would Jesus touch me? He's not going to get his hand back if he does. We look at passage of Scripture like this, and here's the answer to that. But Jesus. So we ask the question, will Jesus touch me? Will Jesus have compassion on me? Will Jesus save me even though I am wretched? I think the answer is a definitive yes, and you say, well, why? Did you know in Mark's gospel, no less than 8 times, Jesus touches people that needs healing? We've already said 2 of them, Simon's mother-in-law and the leper. Why? Because that's who he is. He's merciful. He's loving. He's compassionate. Psalm 86:15 holds true. But you, O Lord, are a God of mercy and grace, slow to become anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Friend, today, would you trust the compassion of Christ in and for your life? Bow with me in prayer this morning. Just real quick, we're going to go into a time of response as we normally do. And I want to be careful. There's not a prescription for how you have to respond this morning. Maybe you respond right where you are in worship or prayer or confession. That's perfectly fine. But if you need to talk to somebody or pray with someone, we'll be here at the front. I just wonder if there's somebody in the room that has never, and maybe you feel like you could never, experience the compassion of God through Christ and salvation. Friends, you can. He is a compassionate God. Would you come this morning? I'd love to talk with you about that, pray with you about that. Or maybe you're a believer in the room and there's just something you've done or guilt you've held on to for many years and you wonder if he'll forgive you. I would invite you to come. Lay your burdens down. He is a compassionate and gracious God. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to respond. Would you come as we do? Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that shows us one of the attributes of Christ, of yourself, that you will remain true to, the promise of God that we can literally take to the bank. Thank you for being a compassionate God and showing us that and how that comes out in the gospel. We pray that you'd be compassionate now in our life. If there's someone here today that needs your compassion for salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. If there's a believer in the room that needs your compassion for forgiveness and moving on with their life, they can't forgive themselves, that today would be the day of compassion for them. You have your way and you move, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. Thank you so much for the gospel, and thank you for the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, of the gospel. And it's in his name we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.